The date spans about four decades, starting in the 1970s. The place is the United States. A gentleman by the name of Lloyd Ogilvie. I'm not sure if any of you have ever heard of him, but he is a minister, an accomplished preacher, and a chaplain who served as the chaplain for the U.S. Senate from 95 through 03. And he often asked this question. If you asked the average Christian, which of these events could most do without, which one would it be? Christmas, Good Friday, Easter, or Pentecost? Now, if you had to do without one of those, you would probably choose Pentecost. Am I right? Anybody? If you had to choose, let's just do a quick survey. Christmas? Good Friday? Easter? Pentecost? Okay, we got the most hands for Pentecost. Now, Pentecost is most likely the most obvious answer, but without denying the force or the significance of the other three, you cannot do without Pentecost. The correct answer is, I can't do with any of them. I need to have them all, right? We have to have all of them. I mean, think about it. What is Christmas? It's the day that we celebrate the coming of our Lord Jesus. Good Friday, the day that he died for our sins. Easter, the day he rose. And Pentecost, the day he gave us his most precious gift of the Holy Spirit. We can't do any. But most Christians, or a lot of Christians, tend to pick Pentecost because, well, maybe you just don't understand the significance of Pentecost. So today we ask, what is the point of Pentecost? If you asked the average Christian, what is the point of Pentecost, you probably wouldn't get a good answer either, because a lot of us don't understand Pentecost, at least within evangelical circles. We just don't understand Pentecost. We don't get it, right? And so there's a good chance that if you were to ask people or Christians, what is the point of Pentecost, you'd probably get some sort of answer regarding speaking in tongues. Yes, that was a big part of speaking in tongues, but the point of Pentecost wasn't speaking in tongues. I heard one sermon several years ago that talked about Pentecost signifying that the ministry of Jesus was finished. And that was the point of Pentecost, that his ministry was finished. That the Father's work was all in the Old Testament, that Jesus' work was done during his time here on earth, and now it is time for the Holy Spirit to work. That's the point. The Old Testament's done. The Gospels are done. Now it's the Holy Spirit's time. I got to say, that really disappointed me in a sermon. I disagreed with it so greatly. The reality is that aside from the resurrection and the ascension, the work of Christ is not finished at all. It wasn't finished then, and in fact, it's not finished to this day. For the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost and does his work, and Jesus himself continues to be seated at the right hand of the Father. And he intercedes on our behalf. And will one day judge the living and the dead. To me, that sounds like he's still got work to do. So it can't be the signifying of the end of the work of Jesus Christ, because he's still saving people today, and his blood is still doing its work. Now, among the disciples, we see that there was this anticipation of this day. It must be Pentecost. It's getting warm in here. Give me a second here. There we go. Pentecost. It's kind of neat. I just turned on a fan, and on Pentecost, there was this rushing wind. Anticipation. The disciples themselves were filled with anticipation of the Holy Spirit coming. See, 10 days prior to Pentecost, Jesus left the disciples by ascending to heaven. They had gathered in Jerusalem, and they're waiting, and they're anticipating. They had chosen Matthias as a successor to Judas, presumably praying and waiting as Jesus instructed them to do. And then, to them, they assembled. And Luke records the events of the day of Pentecost in the book of Acts. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Acts chapter 2. We're not going to do what I typically do of verse by verse, but we're going to look at this passage as a whole. And as we look in Acts chapter 2, we're going to look at what he has to say, in what Luke has to say. It says this in verse 1. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Now the disciples were anticipating something, but I am not entirely certain that they were ready for what was about to happen. See, the last words that Jesus said to them prior to his ascension are found in Acts chapter 1, and it says this. He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or the dates that the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all of Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." It was those words that brought them this anticipation. Anticipation of the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, if we were to be one of those disciples, pardon me, and we start thinking about the Holy Spirit, well, our only reference would have been the Old Testament. So what did the Holy Spirit do in the Old Testament? And when we look back in the Old Testament, there are several times when the Spirit of the Lord came in power upon individuals. We think of Samson, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he had ripped muscles and could do all sorts of powerful things. We think of men like Gideon or Joshua, military leaders in might. They were the examples that the disciples likely had in mind. But boy, were they in for a surprise. They weren't going to be at all like Samson or Gideon or Joshua. They were not going to be military in any way, shape, or form. They are not going to be fighting physical battles and ripping lions apart. No. They're in for a surprise. Suddenly, sounds like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. And they saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. And we see in verse 2 an outpouring of the Spirit. It took place in little over 7 weeks after Good Friday. For us, it's also 7 weeks since Good Friday. Since Easter, it has been an eventful 7 weeks for us here at the church. For us, we have left winter behind. Spring has come, our ductwork has been completed, and I have pulled out my shorts to wear every single day of the week except Sunday mornings. My pants have been put away I don't need them anymore. It's spring and summer. The fan has been pulled out for the sermon. I can have that cool breeze. My tie can flap in the wind. It's been an eventful 7 weeks. For the disciples, Christ was appearing to them, giving them proof of the resurrection. And 10 days earlier, he ascended back to heaven, promising the Spirit would come in response. And he comes suddenly, and they didn't know what to expect. But when the Spirit arrived, everyone knew it. The Holy Spirit isn't on my time schedule. He cannot be summoned like a genie in a bottle. He is not my cosmic bellhop. And I want us to see the description of his arrival. In this description, there was the sound like wind. This is not the gentle blowing that I have of my fan. Okay? This is a mighty rushing wind storm. And I envision this to be like the sound of the wind ripping through the area, like when you open your car window doing 100 and some down the highway. And there's this rushing wind and this loud noise. And they heard this violent wind. And then they saw tongues like fire resting upon the heads of the believers. Now this must have been an amazing thing to witness. This incredible sound, loud enough that it was heard by others in the surrounding area. Maybe like the deafening sound of a tornado, perhaps. I don't know. But beyond this, apparently a gentle resting above the heads of each of the believers were tongues of flame. Now, I don't know about you guys, but these two things are kind of mutually exclusive in my mind. How can you have this tornado-like rushing wind and a flame resting gently upon someone's head? How do you have a flame that isn't going or blowing out in this wind? Because we've all missed it. There was the sound of a mighty violent wind. It doesn't say that there was a violent wind causing them to do as they're trying to walk. No, the sound of a mighty rushing wind, but no actual wind. There might have been a gentle breeze, I don't know. But it would have been an amazing thing to see. An absolutely amazing thing. And this would have been some of the most amazing special effects out of a modern day sci-fi film. And these sounds and these sights, with the audible and the visual, representing the Holy Spirit of God who was come in response to the promise of Christ. And it wasn't only just for the apostles. No, because verse 4 says, all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. The Holy Spirit and his filling was for each Christ follower. So what does this even mean? The Holy Spirit filled them. And this word gives a sense of making something that was empty, full, or complete. It also indicates that the vessel being filled is now controlled and made useful by the substance in which fills it. We are the vessel. The Holy Spirit of God is filling each believer, and there is and is there to control and to guide us and to enable us to do the will of God. And that's what we're seeing here when they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit empowered them. This was a witness to others of the mighty works of God. And they begin to speak in languages that they have never learned. But they were native languages to those who had gathered to listen. Now this is truly an amazing miracle. An amazing miracle of God. As the apostles spoke, the message was heard in various languages. Now some want to accuse them of being drunk. Now, I don't know anyone who can get drunk and suddenly start speaking other languages and do it well. That's not usually the way alcohol works. You get drunk and suddenly you don't able to speak very well. You slur. You don't know it. You don't make any sense. So they're definitely not drunk. That's some of the most strange effects of alcohol I've ever heard of. Besides, it's mid-morning. Now, I don't know if that's a really good argument. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. How could I possibly be drunk? Pretty easy, actually. This is not merely a miracle of hearing, though some have suggested this. The idea is that these followers of Christ spoke in ordinary languages, but the hearers heard them otherwise. But Luke says specifically that they began to speak in other languages. Right? They began to speak in other languages as the Spirit enabled them. It's not some gibberish or some kind of ecstatic babbling as some do today as they speak in tongues. This was a real supernatural ability to speak an unlearned language. In a language that the speakers had never studied. These were real languages spoke by real people, but unlearned, and by doing so, the speaking is heard clearly. Now, I could attempt to do this. I took 4 years of French. My French language skills are petite. I would offend those who are French speaking by my brutalization of pronunciations. So I'm not going to. You've got a little bit of my French today. John Stott finds symbolism in each and every one of the manifestations of the Spirit. As a new age is ushered in at Pentecost, and he does so by consciously and using typology from the rest of the Bible for each of these things. He says that wind symbolizes power, fire, purity, and tongues is the universal nature of the church, as opposed to the idea that God was a God of the Jews only. And each of these things is changing what was there before. And I can't say definitively that this is what God was intending and the symbolism of all of these meanings, but it's certainly something to consider, given that the Spirit's work does purify us from within. He does provide us with power to be His witnesses and to do His service. And that the church and its message is to minister to the whole world. So yes, I see all of these symbols, but I can't definitively say that yes, this is exactly what he meant by the giving of the Spirit. But at least it makes sense, doesn't it? And the Feast of Pentecost was a time when pilgrims would make their way to Jerusalem from all over the known world. It was one of the three big parties that God himself commanded the people of Israel to observe yearly, as recorded in Exodus chapter 23. This was the harvest festival, also known as Pentecost. And Pentecost means 50th. It was held 50 days after the feast of the Passover. And not only were Jews from all over the world gathered there in Jerusalem, they came running when they heard this loud sound, this sound of a rushing wind. Now, maybe I'm too North American to understand this, but if I hear the sound of a tornado, I don't go running to it. But they did. They wanted to know what was going on because they knew something. Maybe the reason I don't go running towards a tornado is because it's accompanied by massive winds. But they hear this massive sound. So instead of it, I mentally think of a car crash. Sorry to those involved in this car crash. But when you hear a car crash, how can you not go, wow? Is that the whole purpose of the Indy 500, just to watch car crashes? Anyways, getting back to Pentecost. Pentecost means the 50th day. And they hear this rushing wind, and they all rush to go find out what is going on. Now, this was something obviously was so loud that it wasn't just heard just in the room where the disciples were. This was the timing and the work of God's unleashing of his Holy Spirit upon all mankind. And at that moment, there was a whole range of emotions as described in verses 6 through 12. We see that the people who gathered were bewildered. They were amazed. They were astonished. They were amazed again. They were perplexed. Now, a modern paraphrase might use the phrase, they all freaked out. They'd never seen anything quite like this. And honestly, neither have any of us. We could just look at this description and see the picture. But we've never experienced this. And they reacted just like we would have. And Luke uses about as much exclamatory language as we have anywhere in Scripture to try to capture the emotions of these hearers and witnesses. And after they stand mouth gaping for a while, witnessing this spectacle, there are natural questions. What's happening? How is this happening? And we seek answers naturally as a human being. We want to know what happened. Isn't it true? Inquiring minds want to know. And thus, we need to seek out an explanation for the events that were ringing in the ears and parading before their eyes. And this did not mean that they wanted to honestly seek the truth, for the witnesses had to process this event. Some mocked, while others we see accepted. The people needed to use discernment. Just because a pastor or a believer does it or says it doesn't mean that it is the gospel truth to be repeated or imitated. On the other hand, it should be a word of caution to some of us who are so analytical, who might disregard something because it does not fit into our box that we have to fit God into. If we're that type of person, we've got a problem. God might do something that busts our boxes that we attempt to corral him into, which is almost always our own, or to our own detriment. When we try to put God into a box and say, no, what I'm seeing here doesn't fit, as not the way God works, it's more often our lack of understanding of God that's the problem. But we can't just say, oh, well, I saw it and a pastor did it or a believer did something and, wow, now I know that's exactly how God always works. We need to use discernment. And Peter got up and he began to preach to the crowd. And the message that he gave is arguably one of the most effective sermons ever. And so I want to bring out just a few highlights from the message that the Spirit gave him that day. First of all, Peter spoke 100% without any formal preparation. I spend hours upon hours writing what I'm going to say. Peter got up and just spoke. He was truly Spirit-led. The Holy Spirit took a hold of him, and he was the mouthpiece of the Lord. And I want you to notice that the incredible display of power and signs and wonders led to the simple message of truth, the truth of the gospel. This once in a history outpouring at Pentecost led to an ordinary man simply preaching the gospel. And this has happened countless times throughout history, and it will continue to happen. And on this day, Peter seizes the initiative to explain to these Jews who had gathered just what it was that they were witnessing. And just as importantly, its significance in their own lives. What's happening is not an accident. Peter grounds the events of the day in the plan of God's plan for history. Peter says, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. The last days are currently happening, ushered in at Pentecost. And he says that there'll be signs and wonders that men and women will begin to prophesy. And that the events of this day are in direct fulfillment of that centuries-old prophecy. In all of this, God is pointing men and women to make a decision. It says in verse 21, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. The prophet Joel said that. The prophet says, and Peter repeats, there is a moment of decision for each person's life. What will I do with the evidence that is being presented to me? And Joel prophesied that the work of the Spirit, but we interpret Pentecost through Jesus, not through Joel, for it all points ultimately to Jesus. And in Peter's first recorded sermon, it's not Christ's moral teaching that stands out or even gets mentioned, but rather the heart of Christ's work, which is the death of Christ. this from Peter, who only a few months earlier argued against the idea that Christ would sacrifice himself. May it not be, Lord. You're going to Jerusalem to die? I don't think so. Modern translation. I'm going to stop that, Jesus. Funny what a resurrection will do. Funny what the proof will do. Christ came, he died, and was resurrected. And Peter saw it all happen. Christ's death on the cross to two equally culpable entities. First, Christ died because of God's plan. Can you say it with me? What God's plan was? We all know it. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. That was God's plan. And Christ died because of that plan. There was no accident here. It was God's giving of Christ that caused him to be put to death. And he was. But Christ was crucified by sinful men as well. And Peter doesn't pull any punches at this point. He says, "You crucified him." The reality is simply this. Because of my sin, I held the nails. I drove them with the hammer. I condemned him to die. I crucified Jesus. And Peter, who had in fear cowered just a few weeks earlier at the thought of owning up to Christ, now stands boldly and fearlessly and said, "You folks are guilty." Funny what the coming of the Holy Spirit can do, huh? How it can transform your life. But Pentecost continues to the resurrection of Jesus. Did you think that a grave or a big rock or some soldiers standing guard were going to keep the Son of God captive? Did you think that death could stop God? God created the entire universe. He breathed life into nothingness. He breathed it into the dust of the earth, which he had formed into a human form, and he breathed life into it. Death could not hold him. The grave could not keep him. And now Jesus is exalted above everyone. And then Peter points them to repentance. He pointed them to publicly showing that their faith is real by being obedient to Christ and being baptized. And Peter promised that forgiveness of sins will result and the Holy Spirit will be given as a gift to all who repent. That is the message that he preached. And as a result of the Holy Spirit's message through Peter and the work that was taking place, we read, those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. 3,000 people believed what he had to say. 3,000 people put their faith in Christ and participated in a massive ceremony of baptism. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. They devoted themselves to fellowship and to the breaking of bread together. And they devoted themselves to praying to God. These 3,000 new believers are formed into the church. They're added to the 120 who were there initially. What an encouragement this is to have been the small group of Christ followers, the birth of the church. The point of Pentecost is that the disciples received the power of the Holy Spirit so that they might be witnesses of Christ. You shall be my witnesses, Christ had said in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. You will be my witnesses. The whole point of Pentecost is to empower us all as believers to be his witnesses. The point was not the fantastic tongue speaking or the roaring wind or the flames of fire resting above their heads. The point is that the Holy Spirit has been given to Peter, to James, to John. The point is that he has been given to you, and to you, and to you, and you, and you, and all who believe in Jesus as their Lord and Savior. The point of Pentecost is to change us from the inside out and empower us to go out and be his witnesses. We proclaim the same gospel. It is centered upon Jesus. Jesus is the heart of the gospel, the message of the gospel. And if we don't proclaim Jesus, then we aren't proclaiming the gospel. This was Peter's message, centered around Jesus. And it is our message today. Jesus is the Son of God who came to die in our place because our sin separates us from having a relationship with God. Jesus died for our sins, but he rose again and he is seated at the right hand of the Father. He is seated at the right hand of the Father, letting the Father know, I paid the price for sin. And we must accept this free gift, or else we will not be covered by his sacrifice. Paul wrote these words to the Romans. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. He's also quoting Joel. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? Will you go and share with someone what God has done for you? We are Holy Spirit empowered believers, saved by the grace of God. Not by anything that we have done. This is amazing grace. This is the point of Pentecost. Recently, I had a conversation, and I apologize, but I'm not going to use your name. But I had a conversation with someone related to me last Sunday. I think it was last Sunday, wasn't it? I said, you know, I know lots of stories of how people have come to Christ, but I don't know if I know yours. This person shared with me, with us around our table, brought tears to our eyes, at least mine. I know hers as well. But I praise God. This person is not only part of my family, but a part of my church family. And if that can do that to me, I never cry. I always cry. The power of the story of how Jesus has changed your life and what brought you to him can change the lives of others because it's what Jesus has done. That is amazing grace. That is Pentecost. And I'm going to call the team forward and we are going to sing about this amazing grace.